This week's sermon is from the series Trusting God in Life's Muck, a sermon series on the life of Joseph.
We've definitely seen the devastating effects that forest fires can bring, right? I don't know about you guys, but we were right on the edge of being in an evacuation level one. And we had a fire that started just north of our property that thankfully they got it worked out. And maybe we paid attention to forest fires a little bit more than we have. They're something we take for granted. A lot of us have loved ones who have actually almost lost their homes. Some of us probably maybe even know people in our extended circle of friends that's the case. And so we have seen the devastation that forest fires can bring. But they do say that if you want to really manage a forest, that one of the ways that you can do it is by actually doing a controlled burn, where if you have it under control and put it in the right environment and you have someone oversee it, that a forest fire can actually bring new life and new growth. What they find is that if it's done in such a way that the trees that are fire resistant can survive, it's not so big that it takes over just the live trees, but it kills the dead ones and puts them down. Those dead trees, when they fall, they become nutrients for other trees to come. And when the canopy is thinned and when things are removed, what they've also found is that some seeds that need the heat to pop up and to come out of their cones actually produce new seeds that wouldn't come and they wouldn't provide. And as the canopy opens up, all these other trees and the undergrowth start to come and plant and new life can come up. Maybe you've actually noticed this as you drive the gorge. Steph's folks live in Eastern Washington, Central Washington, I should say. And so we drive that I-84 occasionally. And I remember when the Eagle Creek fire happened in 2017. Can you believe that was 3 years ago? I mean, I looked it up. It seems like just today. But if you look on the hillsides, even as you travel, those areas that used to be completely burned and scarred, there are now signs of new life and green coming in. And this is the image that I want you to have of our passage today and of our lives. That we are a mix of scarred, broken, there's destruction in our lives. That's the effects of sin. But that doesn't mean that that's going to have to necessarily win the day, that God can't use it to bring new life and new strength within inside of us. And this is really the heart of the story of Joseph. If you believe it or not, we're actually done. We've spent 11 weeks from Genesis 37 all the way now to Genesis 50. And we're coming to kind of the pinnacle passage of the book of this section of Joseph, where Joseph really communicates kind of this image that even though his brothers did evil, that God can bring good out of it. And I want you to remember just how big of a deal this was and what Joseph went through. We saw this destruction and new growth happen throughout all of the weeks that we looked at. Joseph starts off as a brash 17-year-old kid who kind of likes the fact that he's the favored son from his father. And so he struts around probably in that colored jacket, that fancy jacket. And he reminds them of these vivid dreams that he had from the Lord of the grandness that he's going to become the ruler someday. And he knows how to use it to twist it to kind of make his brothers mad. And mad they do become, jealous as they could be. So much so that when they have the opportunity, they take him, they rip that coat that is a sign of their father's favoritism, and they throw him in the pit. They sell him into slavery. And you would think that in this life is going to come to the complete end. But he's sold into the house of Potiphar, and new life begins to form. He rises up the ranks because Potiphar sees that God is with him. It's a thing that Moses repeats over and over and over again. God is with Joseph. And so he makes it up to the ranks. But just when you think that you're going to see the signs of new life and that new life is going to take over, Potiphar's wife puts in a forest fire again and brings a false accusation against him. When he actually shows integrity against her advances and her sexual harassment, he stays faithful to his master and refuses that. And she makes this claim and he's imprisoned. And so a forest fire rages through again, and you look at the destruction in Joseph's life, and you wonder, how is he going to get through it? And then in prison, there he sits, and new life begins. He sees that God is with him, and Moses says it not once but twice, that God is with Joseph. And we see that he takes on responsibility again, and he meets the cupbearer and the baker, and he interprets their dreams, and And he says, hey, remember me when I leave. And the cupbearer says, yes, I will remember you. Yes, I promise I will do that. But a small fire creates some damage again in Joseph's heart as he sees that the cupbearer doesn't keep his promise. And he sits in prison wondering when that phone call is going to happen, when he could get out. Well, it takes a full 2 years when Pharaoh has this dream and no one can interpret it. And so the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And so he brings him in and we see the signs of new life again. As Joseph says, hey, only God can interpret this dream. And then gives him the interpreter that God had gave him. And not only that, he takes a risk and tells Pharaoh what he should do when there's 7 years of great grain and great crops, bumper crops, and 7 years of famine. And Joseph comes up in the ranks and is made second in command, goes from a prisoner to second command. And we see the forest is starting to grow. There's new life in Joseph's heart again in the midst of all the chaos that's happening. And we see it grow even more when in the famine, Joseph's brothers come. They're sent because they have no food. And Joseph engages with them with a series of tests and finds that they actually have changed, that they have grown and they have developed, and they take care of the little brother Benjamin. And the whole family moves to Egypt in that joyous occasion when Joseph and his father who thought his son was dead for 22 years, get to embrace. And it looks like the new life is growing and growing. And they spent 17 years together is where we read and landed last week when we were in our passage. And so this is where we sit. This is the narrative that we found. The destruction and the new growth coming together. And we've seen in record form that the new growth is growing and growing and growing. Sure, there's mourning now that they had just lost their father. And this is where we come to the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 15 through 26. And I encourage you to follow with me in your Bible, or if you want to pull up the YouVersion app, we have notes there as well as the passage. But this is the word of the Lord. Genesis 15 through 26, we read the NIV here. If you have your own translation, that's great. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph, saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. When his brothers then came and threw themselves down before them, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children and also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth of Joseph's needs, which just means he became a great-great-grandfather, and he saw that. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God made the and Joseph made the Israelites swear on an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I said, we have this mix of destruction and good growing out of it in the hearts, in Joseph's heart, and even in his family. There was huge destruction, and his brothers ripping it apart and doing what they did, but this new growth had happened, and reconciliation had happened. Joseph had shown immeasurable goodness and grace and forgiveness to his brothers. I mean, I think when we read this story, we're amazed at how the Spirit of God empowered him to do this, to really show them grace. And so the image that they had, if you use that forest fire image even more, is that there's all these trees growing around and they're moving in that direction. There's all this beauty that almost you don't see the destruction anymore. But when Joseph's brothers look around, they don't see all the greenery. What they see when they come to it is and what they feel is the weight of the destruction, those burnt trees that they caused. And they don't trust that Joseph's forgiveness and grace is actually true. See, the brothers are afraid that Joseph kept his anger hidden while their father was alive. We saw that in Genesis 50, verse 15, where they said, "What if he holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong done to him?" Now, one of the things I noticed when I was watching the forest fire coverage is that when they went back here just a few months ago, that people warned them that they need to be careful, because even though it may look on the surface that the fire is gone, that deep down underneath there in the root system of trees, a fire can be raging for months. This is actually a picture of Detroit area where this happened. And the firefighter came to his home to check it out and found this. He felt the heat and dug it and saw it. And this is what the brothers are afraid of. They're afraid that Joseph just went through the facade out externally, that he was okay with his brothers for the sake of being able to spend time with his father and for the sake of that. And now that his father is gone, this fire that's been burning underneath and smoldering is going to take up and take over. And so what they do is they create this scheme. The brothers have never been known for speaking the truth, except for when they talked about Benjamin. But they lied to their father for 17 years about the death of his son. And now they come and they lie to their father, to Joseph, and say that their father told them to ask Joseph to forgive them. Now, it's not clear in the text that this is a lie, but if you read between the lines, you can be pretty clear that it is. Because Jacob was a man who wanted to get his life in order last week. We looked at 2.5 chapters, a big chunk, where he went and talked to every single son and even his grandsons who he adopted in as kids, and made sure that they knew the truth that he wanted to communicate to them. And so we see that he was a man who, if he needed to say something, even if it was hard, he rebuked Reuben, Simon, and Levi, that he would have had that conversation with Joseph. But the brothers are afraid, and so when fear comes over, they create this scheme. Maybe then maybe if we tell him this, he'll forgive us. And this will put out those flames, and we'll remind him of this truth that their father did, that wanted him to forgive. Well, actually, it's a lie, but they would hope that it's a truth. And so what we see here is that this is their hope. They look at all the new growth that had happened, the reconciliation, and they just have this doubt that it could be true. It just seemed too good to be true. And so they try and work their way to earn, kind of get their favor with their brother they think is not going to be there. Not only that, do they send this message, but we see that they try to earn Joseph's favor. After they send the message, and they send that far ahead to try and soften their brother, to say, "Hey, your father said you need to forgive us. So if you have this underground fire firming, let's try and put that out." But then they come to him in a sense of enslavement and lower themselves. And they say, "Once again, we are your slaves." They try and earn Joseph's favor by not only manipulating a lie about their father, but trying to enslave themselves to him. These are people who, when they look at the landscape, see the brokenness and feel like they need to do something about it. But Joseph's response gives us hope and gives us an image of not only how we can go through these difficult things, but how God treats us in these difficult circumstances when we feel these same things. And the first thing that we should note in his response, even before they came down to him and that they promised to be enslaved to him, it says that he wept. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Genesis 50, verse 17 says, Joseph is so saddened that his words and his deeds that he spoke years ago have not sunk into his brother's hearts. Way back in Genesis 45, verse 5, 17 years ago, he told his brothers, when he first revealed himself to them, that do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. See, he had created this vision, this idea that yes, what they did was terrible, what they did was wrong, But even that, though that was the case, that he was in a spot where he could forgive them because he saw that God could use this in a powerful way. And for 17 years, he had taken care of his family. While the Egyptians lost their wealth, his family gained it. He showed them kindness and compassion, and they did not get it. And so when his brothers bring this lie about his father telling them to forgive him, he weeps because he understands that even though there's all this new greenery around them and reconciliation after that devastating burn, that they were stuck. They were stuck. They hadn't let the grace and the forgiveness seep down into their hearts. And so Joseph weeps. But when he comes to them, he does more than that. He urges his brothers not to be afraid. His brothers are afraid. They're wondering about their livelihood. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Don't be afraid." They're also the last words out of his mouth. "Don't be afraid, for I will provide for you and his children." Joseph understands that they are in a vulnerable spot, that they don't know what's going to happen, that fear has taken over. And Joseph's first words out of his mouth aren't, "How dare you think this? Haven't you seen the 17 years? I got to be honest, I probably would do that. I'd probably be like, "You guys are the densest people I know. I told you 17 years ago, trust God. I've shown you for 17 years God, the grace and mercy and that we're reconciled. And now you don't get it?" But he understands the vulnerable position that he's in. And so instead, what he says is, "Do not be afraid." He shows them kindness and compassion once again. Now, he does a very interesting thing, and I think it shows us some processes that we can go through in the forgiveness. The first thing that he does is he acknowledges the evil his brothers committed. You see, when he comes to them, they had seen the devastation. They had felt this devastation. They know what it cost. For 17 years, they had to see their father go through all kinds of immense sadness and sorrow because he thought his son had died. And for some of us, we've gone through that. We've seen our kids die, and you feel the weight. That's what they saw. They felt the weight. And Joseph acknowledges the evil his brothers committed. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't act like it wasn't painful. No, he admits it was scorched earth. It destroyed many things. He says, "You intended to harm me." He called a spade a spade. And this is actually one of the first steps. If we want to move towards actually forgiving people and moving towards reconciliation, is that we don't minimize stuff. We call it what it is. And we own it. They hurt me, and it hurt me, and it caused pain. Because if we don't do that, then we'll never move to reconciliation. We'll never move beyond that, because we'll always be held hijacked to it, because it'll always be kind of swept under the rug, waiting to pop its head out. But he called it what it was, ugly as it could be. But then he moves to a different direction. Joseph let their judgment in God's hands. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, his words are, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph understands that he doesn't know all kinds of things. He didn't know back when he was 17 and in the pit. He didn't know when he was placed back in prison what God was up to. I'm sure he asked all kinds of why questions, but there was a trust in him that even though he didn't understand it, and even though he didn't know what was going on, God had a plan and God could use it. And he saw that. He saw it as God knit together all of these different things. And in that moment, he says, "Am I in the place of God? Do I know what God knows? Do I know his plan? No. But neither am I in the place of God that I can judge you for your actions. That alone is God." Now, it's important for us to know this. It's an important step of the forgiveness process. We have to let go. When we've been hurt, when we see the pain and the scorched earth around us, I don't know about you, but I want justice to happen. I want them to pay because I hurt. I have that pain. But part of the forgiveness process is acknowledging ultimately God is the just judge and I need to leave it in his hands. Now, I gotta leave one caveat. That doesn't mean that predators on earth can't get earthly justice. Matter of fact, part of the healing process is acknowledging how evil something is. And if people do things like abuse or those kind of things, we step in and we can play our part in that. We can turn them into the authorities. We can get justice in those kind of things. But ultimately, what we also have to do is we have to let some of that go. Because sometimes justice doesn't happen the way that we want it to, and it can eat inside of us. And we have to trust that there is a God who is the ultimate judge of the world, and everyone will ultimately get what is due them if they have not put their hope and trust in Christ. And if they have, then that has been completely paid for in just the way that our sins have as well. And we see that that Joseph leaves that. He leaves it behind. He lets them be in God's hand as far as justice comes. But not only that, he admits the brokenness. He leaves justice in God's hand and admits his own brokenness, that he may not even have a clue of what God is doing half of the time or the majority of the time, quite frankly. But he focuses on the ways that God sovereignly used all of this, even this tough thing, for good. And this is the pinnacle verse of the whole Joseph story. It sums up everything we've looked at for the last 11 weeks, 3 months. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, as I said, it's almost a repeat of what he said before. But what we see here is that Joseph is wrestling. Yes, he acknowledges the pain. He doesn't minimize it. He was hurt. I'm sure he asked many questions of God in that prison, in the pit, while he's traveling, what's going on? But ultimately, where he goes is he trusts that there is a God who is sovereign and has a plan for his life. And even when he may not understand it, he's going to trust that God can somehow use even evil things, even destruction, to bring about new life and new growth and good. And so he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. One of my favorite authors is a guy whose name is Jerry Sitzer. If you don't know him, he's got 3 books. Read all 3 of them. They're good. A Grace Disguised, When God Doesn't Answer Your Prayers, and A Grace Revealed. This guy knows suffering. His wife and youngest daughter and his mom were killed, maybe it was his mother-in-law, I forget that, in a drunk driving accident. In one moment, he not only has to grieve the loss of 3 people who he loved dearly, but he had to become a single dad to 3 kids and help them process through the grief. Now, being a single parent's a job enough, but to process through your own stuff and then to help your kids get through it, I cannot even imagine. It's like a worst nightmare. And A Grace Disguised, he talks about the process that he went through of being healed. And when God doesn't answer your prayer, he helps answer, well, what if God doesn't answer my prayer? And kind of walk through things. And I got to tell you, that book has spoken to my heart more in difficult times, especially in the life of Crossway Church, wondering where it's going on. But A Grace Reveal, he hits in this quote that I think hits at what Joseph tried to do. He said, I realized that the tragedy itself, however catastrophic, could actually play a less significant role than what God could do with it and how I would respond to it. Would it cause a downward spiral of destruction, or would it illuminate and illustrate the story of grace and redemption? I chose to believe that it would tell a redemptive story, trusting that God was still God, sovereign and wise and good. And however miserable I felt and distant God seemed to be, I set my mind to ponder the redemptive course that was laid out before me, shrouded as it was in mystery. What he's basically saying is here is, look, this hurt. I don't know why this happened. It's going to cause all kinds of pain. And there are going to be times where I feel like God doesn't care. And actually might even be trying to punish me. But in that moment, I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust the same God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever that Joseph trusted. And even though this evil happened, I'm going to trust that God can use it for good. And that's really the heart of what this book is, A Grace Revealed. He goes into that. But in this story of Joseph, the narrative of Joseph in God's word, we see the answer to that question of what God was going to accomplish. Now, you and I, we don't often get that. I've said this probably too many times for you guys, but providence is a rear view mirror doctrine. What do I mean by that? Is when we're driving through life, when we're seeing going through life, all we're trying to do is stay ahead and not get into an accident. We're bombarded with the stuff that's coming. And so often we don't have this ability to see simultaneously what's happening in how God is using these things because we're just trying to get through life. But as time comes on, we often can see how God can use difficult stuff and use it to grow. We can see that burn of the forest fire, but decades later, we can begin to see the new life that's come out of it if we're fortunate. It doesn't always happen. There are events that we don't know why God allowed it to happen. But in those moments, we can look back in the rearview mirror and we can see how God moved this, 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 and how he worked in all of that. And when we do that, it gives us hope towards the future that God's not going to waste our pain. That even though it feels like the whole world and all of our life is raging around us, that nothing is outside of the control of God. And sometimes it's a controlled fire that he's going to somehow use to bring about good. And we may not understand it. It's a mystery. It's shrouded with mystery. But that's the truth that this passage gives us. See, Joseph saw literally decades later how God used Joseph to save the family of Israel and the nation of good. That's what he raises here. Many decades later, as he looks back on his life, as he sees the redemption of his brother, the change of his brothers, even in the way that they dealt with Benjamin compared to him, as he gets to spend time with his family and he sees how God used it to save them from what would have been death and destruction because they wouldn't have had any means. We were clear in the passage that Canaan was in a desperate famine. They were in a desperate spot that God used all of this to happen. And I want you to think about this. At just the right moment, his brothers threw him into a cistern. At just the right moment, the Midianites came along. At just the right moment, he was sold to Potiphar. He could have been sold to anybody else. At just the right moment, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. At just the right moment, he met the baker and the cupbearer. At just the right moment, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. At just the right moment, Pharaoh called for him. And at just the right moment, he spoke boldly and was promoted to second in charge. And at just the right moment, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. And at just the right moment, his brothers met Joseph. And at just the right moment, Jacob's families moved to Egypt. And Pharaoh offered them the land of Goshen. And they settled there. Any of those moments could have happened differently. Even that moment in the pit, they were going to let him die. And then they got greedy and wanted some money. And they sold them. All those moments came together. And in any of those moments, in the midst of the chaos, Joseph couldn't have said, what good is coming out of it? I'm broken. It's a forest fire. My life is devastated. But as he went through it, and as he saw the new life that God brought up out of it, he could say, God could save the family there. I want to see one other lesson that I think we can see. It's not stated here, but I think it's worth talking about. And that is that God used adversity to humble Joseph. The man that we see here today is not the boy that we saw at 17. Now, let's be honest, we're all cocky and 17-year-olds. At least I was. I stayed a little cockier than I would care to admit beyond 17, 18, 19. But this adversity humbled Joseph. He was a brash and arrogant person. And how would have all this stuff played out if he was promoted in that kind of state? Jerry Sitzer, in his book, When God Doesn't Answer His Prayer, often says, sometimes God doesn't answer your prayer because what would you become if he did? That's a line that stuck with me as I've wrestled through all kinds of ups and downs. And I got to tell you, I've realized adversity, things not going the way that I wanted them to, pushes me into the heart of God, and it creates humility in me. And if my life went exactly the way that it was supposed to in my mind, I tend to take God for granted more than I would care to admit. And I try to think that life is more about me and my accomplishments than it is God being faithful to me. And what I see in the story of Joseph is, yes, God used all this to provide the groups, but he also molded Joseph into a man of character. He was forged in the fire of suffering. And in that, God brought humility and character so that when his brothers come and he says, yeah, you guys, you just aren't going to get it. Instead, he shows compassion and kindness to them. And he reminds them of the truth that, yeah, they did harm. And yeah, it hurt him. And yeah, it was an evil, evil thing. But that God ultimately used it for good. And that's the story that he wants them to know. That's the truth that he wants them to know. Because that's the truth that gets us through life's storms. It's the truth that we sang about in Christ, our sure and steady anchor. It's the song that we're going to sing in the end of this where we say, yet not I, but Christ in me. It's about God working inside of us and a spirit working us. This is the truth that Joseph wants his brothers to know. But Joseph just doesn't teach them this theological truth. He doesn't just say words. He also promises to continue to provide for their needs. And so we see in Genesis 50 verse 21 that right after he says, don't be afraid, right after he admits their brokenness and says, but I see that God's at work here. I'll continue taking care of you even though our father is dead. And it says that he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Think about what those brothers would have gone through. The fear, what's going to happen when dad dies? And Joseph says, I forgive you over and over again. I trust that God used this even though I don't see it. And he speaks kindly to them and takes care about them. They should feel that reassurance again of Joseph's forgiveness and his grace. It should have sunk down. Well, the passage tells us that Joseph dies. That's how the book of Genesis ends. It says that he lived 110 years, which is a fulfilled life in Egyptian life. So he lived a full life. That's what they would say. It says it both at the beginning. Got to see his kids and his grandkids. But before he died, there's two things that Moses, the author of Genesis, wanted to hit. The first one is that Joseph prophesied that God would return Israel's family back to the promised land. See, one of the things that we've said over and over again is that the story of Joseph is actually not just the story of Joseph. It's about God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promises that he made specifically to Jacob, that when he came to Egypt in Genesis 46, that even though God had always kept the promise about with him, blessing him into a nation in the promised land, that if he went to Egypt, he would return and his nation would return back to the promised land. And what we see here is as we begin to get to the book of Exodus that we looked at for who knows how long it took us to get through there, quite a bit of time, we see that that's exactly what's going to happen. But we see that Joseph prophesies that. He says it, that I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of the land as he promised. And he reminds them again of the promise of God, the faithful covenant of God, because that's what's going to get them through. And so his final words not only are that of forgiveness and grace, but it's a reminding them of God's promises. And so he says that that's going to happen. And it's interesting that in the list of all the heroes of the faith, in Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. So even in all this, when he died, he trusts that God would be faithful to his promises. And he reminded his brothers of this. And to show that he actually, the repair of their relationship had happened, to show that that new growth had really taken over the charred stuff that was there, Joseph actually entrusted his brothers to take his body and bury it to his ancestors. He could have told Pharaoh to do that right away. He could have done all kinds of things. But instead, he said to his brothers, God has restored our relationship. He's renewed it. And so I'm going to entrust you with this great task that you will bury me with their ancestors. And this is how the story of Genesis ends. Joseph being embalmed in a coffin. Now, the word there is actually the same word that's used to the word they stored the Ten Commandments in. And so you can imagine that the Israelites, as they went from Exodus, throughout Exodus, had both of those containers. Joseph's bones, which reminded them of God's faithfulness and the commandments of how they should live their new life. Well, how does this story work in our lives today? I mean, how does it relate to it? Because God's plan of redemption continues. Well, the first thing is this. When we doubt God's grace and forgiveness, and when we try to earn his favor, like Joseph's brothers did, and we can do that, right? There are times when we come to life where we know the weight of our brokenness. We know the weight of our sin. We can see the destruction that our sins have caused in our family, in our lives, and it can eat away at us, just like Joseph's brothers did. We can doubt whether or not God will truly forgive us, and we will do everything we can to earn God's favor. God, I'll do this. I mean, it can be silly stuff like, hey, if I'm running late for a meeting, if I can get through traffic in record time, I'll do whatever, right? Or silly stuff, but it can be bigger stuff like that. Like, Lord, if you do this, I'll turn my life around. Or we can think that God's love isn't going to be sufficient until we do get our life all figured out. And so the weight of all this stuff can just sink into our hearts, and it can eat at us. The destruction can eat at us. And when it does, we can look to the story of Joseph and his love for his brothers and his preaching the grace and the forgiveness, admitting the evilness of their hearts, but also realizing that God can use that to even bring them to redemption. We can let that truth sink into our own hearts, because it mirrors the Christ's love for believers. Romans 2 verse 4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that it's God's kindness that is intended to lead you to repentance? We should feel the weight of our sin. That's part of the conviction process. But if we move away from Christ, then it's been hijacked into condemnation by Satan and accusations. And Romans 8 tells us, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means when we feel the weight of our sin, we always should be, the Holy Spirit will remind us of God's grace in that moment. That yes, we did evil. But Christ took care of that once and for all, completely paid for it. That's why Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9 says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so when we feel the weight of those times, when we act more like the brothers than we would care to admit, and we doubt God's love, we doubt his mercy, we doubt his grace, when we try to earn his favor, we remind ourselves that Christ embraced us in our brokenness. And it is exactly while we were a sinner, yet powerless and an enemy of God, as Romans 5 tells us, that he died for us in exactly that state. And that alone is the way that we can come to our brothers, or come to God, through his grace and his mercy. Just like that alone is what the brothers could come through Joseph, through the grace and the mercy that he extended them. But there's another lesson that we can learn, and that is this. When life doesn't make sense, Joseph's comforting words to his brothers can speak to our hearts here today too. Some of us come in a state of fear. We come in a state of wondering, what's happening? Joseph says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to his brothers. and the power of the Holy Spirit, God can say those same words to us. We do not need to be afraid because God will provide us. The Christian life is this weird paradox. It's not in our strength that we grow. It's not in our strength that we become mighty. It's in weakness. And God, when we're afraid, tells us, I can embrace you in that state. As a matter of fact, it's actually when you feel the most powerless and the most weak that my grace can be displayed even greater. The Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians is going through what he calls a thorn in the flesh, and there's all kinds of ideas of what that could be. But it says he pleaded three times, which really means he made this request to completion, okay? And he says, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. And for those of us who feel weak, for those of us who feel overburdened, Joseph's words to us, do not be afraid. For the evil around us will not win, because God can use it for his good. Should speak to our hearts here today, that even though we feel weak, God's grace is greater and stronger, and we can trust that. The other lesson that we can use from this is this, that God can use all things, even the evil done to us, to redeem and accomplish his will. Now, I know this is a difficult one, and I don't want to say things tritely, because there's a lot of pain in our midst. There's things that have happened that we can't give easy answers to. And when people are going through hard times, we got to be careful. Because we want to speak this truth to them. Because they need this truth. That's why Joseph gave it. At the same time, we don't want to be trite about it. You know, we don't want to just go and say, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle. No, we want to weep with them. We want to mourn with them. But this truth has to sink deep down into our hearts. That's why Joseph repeats it again. And that is this, that God can use all things, even evil done to us, to redeem us and accomplish his will. That's what Jerry Sitzer said. He said, I may not understand what's even going to come out of it, but I'm going to trust. I'm going to trust that God can use it. And for those of you who are suffering, those of you who are going through difficult times, may you remember this truth, that God can use all things to accomplish his will and help us grow closer to him. The Apostle Paul says almost the exact same thing that Joseph did in Romans 8, verse 28 through 29. He says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those whose God foreknew, he would also predestine to be conformed into the image of his son, that they might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. What that means is, God knew what our life was going to be before we even knew it. And even though we may not understand, we got to trust that God can use even difficult things to bring new life and new growth into our hearts here today. And for those of us who are struggling One, we don't want to minimize that. We don't want to minimize the pain. But we also want to give you the hope that God won't waste it, that he can redeem it, and he can use all things for the good of us and those around us. Not in our power, not in our might, but rather in the power of the Holy Spirit, who's at work guiding and directing and shaping our lives more than we ever give him credit. So may that truth sink deep into our hearts here today as well, that God can use all things for the good of those who love him. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.